And I continue to share with you some thoughts on the subject of apostasy. The last three classes that we had over at Mississippi State, we taught from this book. It was requested, and it provoked more and stirred me more, to encourage me more to share with you some warnings and some instructions and some gleanings from this vital book of the New Testament. So some of you who were in those classes may remember, hear some things that repeated. That's good. I don't ever apologize for repeating things if they're right. That's one of the ways in which we all learn, is by repetition. So Jude writes, the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, there's much debate and discussion among the commentators and scholars as to exactly who this man is. Can he only identify himself as being a brother of James and a servant of Christ? And there are several Jameses in the New Testament. Two of them in the apostles, among the apostles. If this is one of them, so be it. It's not so important. He is a servant of Christ. And the early churches esteemed this letter, acknowledged it as being written by an authoritative person who had been in the company of Christ or in the company of the apostles. For instance, Luke. Luke was not an apostle, but he always was in the company of one of the apostles, and so his writings were firsthand, as it were. So Jude is one who was in the company of Christ or who was with the apostles, and he identifies himself simply as the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother James. But note to whom it is he addresses this epistle. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. He does not address this epistle to pastors as such. We have what we refer to as being the pastoral epistles written by the Apostle Paul, 1 and 2 Timothy especially, which he speaks directly in Titus, of course, which he is primarily speaking to pastors, preachers. And that does not mean that what he says is does not have also application to all Christians. But this epistle here is not written to just to a pastor. In other words, what is said in the warnings here are to all Christians. We are admonished to learn and to heed what we are told here. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Certainly, there is a need for all three of those being multiplied continuously in the lives of us as God's people. We need morning by morning new mercies, the mercies of the Lord. It does not mean that we're talking about the fact that we might be losing our salvation, but we afresh need the Lord's mercy day by day to strengthen us. And we also need to know the Lord's peace in our lives. You meet people and talk with people who don't have any peace in their life. And things are constantly in turmoil. I was just talking to a Christian man yesterday. Met him at the service station, and I was talking to him, an elderly man. And he was talking about world conditions and so forth. And he said, I'm just very, very much fearful and concerned about things. I said, well, rightly so. But we also know who has everything in control and God's rules and reigns the affairs of men. Well, he said, I'm not sure about that. Well, I said, I am. And I said, that's the source of peace. Not that we are blinded or we sticking our heads in the sand, but at the same time, we know that God is in all circumstances in control and that he maintains things and restrains the evil intents of people to accomplish his purpose. And so there is a peace that God's people have. There is a peace that we have in our relationship with Christ. And then love multiplied. We need to have love growing, multiplying itself, not diminishing, but growing. Paul talks about how that his love for the certain saints, that it was growing, abounding. And so we need to be exercised in and see to it that our love one toward another, our love towards Christ, is abounding. It is growing. It is being nourished, and it is flourishing as a result of that. Remember, we noted last week, the church at Ephesus, that the Lord in the Revelation rebuked them because they had left their first love, the fervor of it, the zeal of it. They had abandoned it. And so, you know, love in relationships can diminish. Ruth and I were just coming home last evening, riding in the car, and we were talking about this very subject. I expressed to her how much I love her, and she said, I expressed to me how much she loved me. And I just said, you know, isn't it tragic to think that people, men and women, would court each other and get married, and then there come a time after a few years that they would dare to say or would say to each other, I don't love you anymore. And, you know, I cannot imagine anything any more tragic than that. That often happens is in marriages because people do not give proper attention to things necessary to sustain and maintain a proper growing love for each other. I try to counsel with all married people and advise myself, to always treat your spouse as a sweetheart, constantly reminding yourselves that this is the person that I love, that I want to be with, and do those things that you did previously. And don't just do them, but do more things to nourish your love. Well, so Jude says, love be multiplied. Now, that's the salutation. Now, beginning at verses 3 and 4, we have the purpose then of this epistle. Why it is that this man wrote this epistle. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you, and when I began to consider and to give proper attention and diligence to write unto you, in other words, he's a busy man, and I applied myself, I felt it so important, I gave diligence to write unto you. Don't you oftentimes miss to make phone calls, fail to make phone calls to people or that you wanted to talk to, and other things became involved and you got busy, and I've got some emails right now that I need to answer, that I've intended to answer for a couple of weeks, and I've just been busy with some other things and haven't done that. Well, what he is saying here, this was so important to me, I esteemed this so important that I gave myself in proper diligence to see that I did not fail to do this. This is serious. It's important. In other words, what he is saying here to it. To write to you of the common salvation. That was the very first initial thoughts that he wanted to write to these people about, was about this common salvation. And it is that all salvation, or salvation, is a common experience among all Christians. There are things that we have in common. As human beings, we have things in common, but as God's regenerated people, we have also things in common that we share together, that are mutual concerns, and there are mutual interests as God's people. It's always a joy to meet with people who are believers, regardless of where they are from and their origin or their nationality, and you can find some things in common to talk about. Friday, we were there in D.C., and there were some people there who were Nazarenes and some people who were Church of Christ people and other Lutheran people. But we had some things in common. Not that we agreed on everything at all, but there were some things, and one of the good conversations I had was with the man who helps us a lot with the containers, who is a Church of Christ pastor. There are certain things that he and I seriously would find serious differences about, but there are some things we had in common, and one of the things we did talk about was about this apostasy that's going on in our world today. Well, there are things that are common in our experiences as Christians. Paul talks about common faith. Peter uses an expression which he says in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, of like precious faith. There are things that God's people who have experienced regeneration, we have the same Heavenly Father, we have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us, and so we have things in common. And one of the things that you look for as evidence that one has indeed been genuinely born again is these common traits among us. If a person does not act like a Christian, as you would say, you say, well, I have serious reasons to doubt that that person's never been born again. They have no interest in spiritual things. There's no joy that you see, no concern about spiritual things. All they're concerned about is material things and even ungodly things. And so you would say, I have some serious concerns. But that person who's been born again, you can talk about things. You'll find some things that you have in common, and they are in the spiritual realm. I'm always concerned about Christian people getting together, and they never talk about spiritual things. You can get together and talk about everything else in the world, but there's no spiritual conversation going on. I like to talk about various things. I have various different interests in the world, and I don't mean to say that we just always got to be talking about the Bible or talking about church or spiritual things, but somewhere in that discussion or that conversation and that time together, there needs to come forth out of this discussion some spiritual benefit. If not, it's just foolish conversations, as far as I'm concerned. And sometimes we have to engage in that. Well, but there are common things that we have in common. And he says, I write this to you. And the number one reason it says, to exhort you, verse 3, to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now there is indeed, we've talked about this before, there is this once one faith that was delivered to us by Jesus Christ, by the apostles, and it is that faith that he's talking about. Any faith that has its origin beginning since the days of Christ the apostles, that is new doctrine, that is false teachings, and any doctrines and practices built upon that are false. There are many religious orders today in the world that can date their origin and their time to a certain man or to a certain time period which they began. Well, the person that we are looking at is Jesus Christ and the apostles. And that's the time period when this faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints that we're talking and preaching about. Yes, it's built upon the foundation of the prophets, but it is that doctrine which Christ himself, who was the final revelator of God's word to us, God's will to us, and given to the apostles, that is the faith that he's here talking about. No man, as I've said before, no man, no organization has any authority to change or deviate from the teachings of Christ and the apostles. That's what Christianity is all about. Just interesting little things watching on TV the other night was about Colonel Sanders. One of the things, of course, I like chicken, fried chicken, and he's supposed to be one of the experts on fried chicken, and he has promoted and carried fried chicken all across the world. Almost wherever you go in the world anymore today, you can find a Kentucky Fried Chicken place. Of course, he is dead, but he franchised his recipe, and that was the thing about it, that he had a secret recipe. And his daughter was talking about that secret recipe that had 11 herbs in it, and that was the formula that he used to fix this fried chicken. And it was supposed to be just the best, and he wouldn't let anyone else have this formula. And he would actually, at times, after he began to franchise out his restaurants, he would drop into his restaurants and check the chicken and see if it was being fried with the very same formula that it was given to them. He wouldn't charge anything for the formula. Of course, he got an override on the receipts, but the formula was given free. But if you weren't fixing the chicken with that formula, you know what he would do? He would take everything out. They said he would even go into a restaurant was known to take all the chicken out, all the recipe out, and take the cooking utensils out and throw them out on the street and close the restaurant down. That was the way in which he preserved his formula. Well, you know, I wish in some way or another that was the case of Christianity, that we could just somehow or another say, look, here is the formula, the Word of God, and if it's not according to this recipe and this formula, close your doors. Well, that's what has been done through the centuries by false religions. The Roman Catholic Church, and this, the apostate church, one of the things that it would do to those who were holding forth the faith, they would declare them to be apostates. And they would forcibly go in and kill them, shut their doors down, and that has been the history of the persecutors ever since the days of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there is a faith once delivered. And Paul, or Jude here, says that you would earnestly be striving to contend to preserve this faith. That's what we seek to do here. The reason why we are separated from other religious organizations is because we want to be earnestly contending. It's not that we don't love other Christians. It is that we say, come and join us, if you will, if you believe those things that we adhere to, that we believe the Word of God teaches. We are very anxious to have others to unite with us. But we will not do that on a compromising basis, that we must get you. And that's what the world, what churches are doing today, is they're compromising with the world. That's what modern day Christianity is all about, is a compromise movement, ecumenicalism, in which we reduce down doctrine to just whatever everybody wants to accept and believe, and then we've tried to find some common ground and get together around that hodgepodge of nothingism. And so Paul says that we earnestly be contending, not being contentious, there's a difference, but that we earnestly contend. Well, that's what he, I mean, Jude, that's what he's saying here. And Paul uses a similar phrase in Titus when he says, holding fast the Word of God. One of the books that I'm read in this preparation for these sermons is a book written by Wilbur Smith, Holding Fast. This book is an old book written probably back in 1940s. Some of you will hear, remember the name Wilbur Smith. He was not a Baptist man, but he did deal with this very issue of the apostasy that's creeping into modern-day Christianity. And here's a man writing in the 1940s. And here we are in the 2011. You think how far we've come. It has not receded in one bit. It is like this Mississippi growth of kudzu that we have, that's growing all over every place. It keeps growing and spreading, and as it grows, it kills out life. So he says that you earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered to the saints. And so he writes to them to exhort them to contend for this faith. Paul said, you read in Acts that Paul went among the churches, Acts the 14th chapter, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. That's, the word exhort means to encourage, to try to, you know, rouse you up, to be motivated, to exhort. Paul, writing in Timothy, says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life wherein thou wast called. Fight the good fight. Be zealous in this thing. In Ephesians, Paul talks about putting on the whole armor of God. There is a conflict going on. There is a strife going on. It's not to be among Christian people. Unfortunately, that's what happens many times, that God's people, Christian people, we have the wrong enemy. We think it's our each other. That's not what we're to be doing, but rather we are to be contending against those who would destroy the truth of God by proclaiming, by holding fast to, and by showing forth the truth of God in a way that we affirm this is what we believe. Make a good confession. It's one of the things that Paul exhorts us to do. As our Lord, when he was being tried before Pilate, made a good confession. So we as God's people, as we are being persecuted, as we're being harassed, as we're being challenged in the world, that we are to give a good confession, not by just words, but by our lives also. This is what we believe. And then he writes to warn them. Now, warnings are critical, important. They tell us that there's a danger here. And if we don't heed these warnings, We're going to experience some calamities. A lot of people go through life as though there are no perils at all to be at all. Reckless, carelessly. Many people have experienced great tragedy in their lives just because they didn't heed certain warnings. I have here a headline that of a paper that I copied off of the internet. This is back in July the 25th of this past year. How do you explain the park deaths? You can't. Experts at Yosemite Falls speak of the loss of life there. The results are stupid behavior. Why do they do it? Why would three people ignore posted signs, shouting warnings, and climb over metal barricades to stand on slippery rock 25 feet from a massive waterfall in Yosemite National Park? The woman and two men from a church group. I wonder if they didn't learn this in church, you know, that we don't heed warnings. From a church group who did that last week, cannot answer. They were swept over to 350-foot falls and presumed dead. Well, later on, if you note in news that they did find the three bodies several months later. But here were warnings, signs, a metal barrier, shoutings to people saying to them, don't do that, don't go there. Many people have gone over the falls, the Niagara Falls, because they didn't heed the warnings. There's signs. There's a siren that goes off. If you get so close to it, there's a cable stretched across that thing, and you would think that that cable would catch anyone, but it's not always that it does because of the current and so forth. You would find a man a fool to get in a boat, sit there with his hands folded up above the falls, his hands over his ears and his eyes closed, saying, I'm going to trust my good boat so I don't go over the falls. Well, wait a minute. As sure as water flows downhill, that boat's going to go down the way the flow is going. And if you don't put forth some effort, you're going to go over the falls. I don't mean to say that we as God's people can lose our salvation. There are certain promises our Lord gives to us in John the 10th chapter that we're in the hand of the Lord and he keeps us fast. But one of the ways in which he keeps us fast and holds us fast is by giving us warnings. The Lord uses means to accomplish his purpose. And Christians are not to be passive in this matter of preserving themselves. I do believe in the preservation of God's people. I do believe also in the perseverance of God's people, that we are zealous about the warnings and careful about the things. And we do those things whereby that we are admonished in the Word of God to give due heed. And you'll find many times in the New Testament that we're told to give heed, take heed. And so Jude writes to give warning. He says, verse 4, for there were certain men crept in unaware, secretly. They steal in. They've come in privately. They are people that we need to be careful about. Our Lord in Matthew said, beware of false prophets. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, which is almost a parallel to this epistle, Peter writes about this in chapter 2, and he says in verse 1, there were false prophets, as there was among false teachers, who privately shall bring in these doctrines. They slide in. The word privately here means to come in along beside of. They slide in with you. For a while, they seem to be going the same direction. But then you see that they are teaching false doctrines. Interesting illustration of that in the book of Ezra, when they were rebuilding the temple there. And these people who had been living in the land of Israel while the Jews had been exported an exile in Babylonian captivity, these Gentile people who were living in, I will call them half-breeds, they were best describe them that way maybe, who were living there in the land of Israel. And as they started building, they first tried to oppose them. And when they found out that they could not stop them, they said, well, come and let us build with you. And Ezra said, no, you have no part in this work. And I'm just briefly paraphrasing what was going on. And Christian people need to be careful that who it is that we join hands with. We read last week, and we'll go back to that, 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, where Paul warns us and tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he tells us that we are to be a separated people, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn too many pages. Come out among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. What agreement hath the temple of God with the temple of idols? Be ye separate. And so what Judas here is warning us, Judas warning us about those who slide in, who put on the appearance of being pious people and are very religious, and yet all the while their doctrine and their teaching is contrary to the basic principles of the Word of God. Last week I named some of them and mentioned that there are people, Benny Hinn, for instance, that his false doctrines and we are impressed, or the world's impressed, with the piety of people and with their success. But their success does not mean that they are blessed of God. And so Jude here warns us about those who slide in among us and who creep in unaware, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. I believe that this has a twofold aspect, that they are ordained of God. This is an instrument that God is doing and used to purify his church. Paul speaks about that heresies are necessary to expose those that are not sound. But it is also that it's ordained that those people who do these things, that their judgment is certain and sure. It's ordained of God that they will experience the judgment of God. It will happen. Just as God has willed to allow them to come in and to be persecutors of the church of saints of God, so he's ordained their judgment. Our Lord in Matthew, the 18th chapter, says it must needs be that offenses come. Must needs be. It's ordained that there would be problems, that there would be adversaries, there would be persecution, there would be false teachers. These are but trials and fires that purify the saints of God. But he said, woe unto them by whom these things come. The Lord's judgment is certain and sure. And so he says, Paul, or Jude, tells us that these are men who have stolen in, and so then he gives to them us a description of these kinds of people, beginning again, the last part of verse 4, who, turning the grace of God, they're ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, into sinless, sinful lives. They abuse the license. They take liberties from the grace of God. Oh, I don't have to worry about my salvation. I can live however I want to be. I've made a confession of faith. I'm a member of the church. I've been baptized and so forth, etc. I'm not worried. Wait a minute. That's not the characteristic of a child of God. The characteristic of one who's been born again is concerned about their testimony, is concerned about their spiritual well-being. They don't run with ungodly people. They don't follow after ungodly philosophies. They don't identify themselves with ungodly activities. Oh, we are in this world, and sometimes the world ensnares us and trips us up. I've said before, Peter again in the second chapter of Peter talks about the hog that was washed and it returns back to its wallowing. The difference between a hog and a sheep is that a hog can be cleaned up and made to look very clean, but its very nature will come out as soon as it has opportunity. It will go back to the mud hole. The only way you're ever going to get a sheep into a mud hole is you're going to have to tie it up and trip it up and throw it into the mud hole. But I'll tell you one thing, as soon as it possibly can, that sheep is going to get up out of that mud hole. And certainly it is true of God's people. We may be tripped up and we may fall into some mud hole somewhere. But I'll tell you, we are of a nature that we cannot lay there and wallow in the mire of sin. It is so despicable. It is that we are so repulsed by our sins, our own sins, that if we confess them and denounce them and pray for God's mercy and say, get me out of here, and I don't want to ever go back to that kind of life again. But not so with those who are false professors. They find company there. They feel at home there. They are comfortable there. What it is that you do when no one else is looking, what you think about when no one else is around, and what you look at on television and the computer when no one else you think is seeing you, will tell you much about what your character is. And your mind and your thoughts and your activity may be sometimes caused to fall into some snare, but you will not tarry there. So these are people are ungodly, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and in essence denying the only Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, they may profess him with their mouths. Our Lord in Matthew, the 7th chapter, talks about those people who come in the last days and said, Lord, have we not in thy name done many mighty works? He will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I know you not. The name of Jesus is so well known throughout the world in the general sense in religious orders that everybody talks about how wonderful Jesus is. You know, I mean, their definition of who he is and what his purpose is in the world is different, but they think about, well, we all need to have a little bit of Jesus in our lives. That's what one man told me sometime. Everybody needs a little bit of Jesus. And that's the world's philosophy. And so they would profess with their mouth the Lord, but in essence, by their very conduct and by the doctrine that they preach and by the things that they practice, they deny him. Do I dare to say anything about Christmas? I know there are many good Christian people who are caught up in the snare of it. But the whole philosophy, pepper spraying somebody so you'll be sure and get a certain gift for your child, that's real Christmas spirit. Well, that's enough. So he gives us a warning, verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. And so he wants to stir up, as Peter uses the phrase again in 2 Peter, I write these things unto you to stir up your minds. We become lax about things. Aaron has me to conduct safety meetings with his men from time to time, and I'm repeating some things over and over again, and whenever I've been in safety meetings with other people, with other companies, they repeat over these warnings over and over again. Because we've told you this before, and you've heard it before, and we put signs up to tell you, but we want to keep reminding you, don't do these things. And that's what the writer here is doing. It's what Peter is doing. And it is a remembrance. We want to keep certain things in remembrance. Don't become lax. Don't become dull about this. Be always vigilant. Be always on guard. So he says, I write unto you to put you in remembrance about this. Well, he ought to have, he got good grounds. The Lord warned us about this. The Apostle Paul warned Peter, James, and John all write about these apostate writers. And so he says, I write to you to put you in remembrance of them. Well, the sad, tragic thing is that, first of all, people don't hear admonitions. I've been there. People tell you not to do something other, don't do so and so, and you just don't hear, so to speak. You hear it, but you don't hear. You don't heed it. or you forget it. And then something happens. He said, man, I'll never forget and I'll never do that again because I remember that warning. Brother Roger and I used to work with propane gas, living propane gas, and there were certain warnings and things that they would tell us not to do. And I can just tell you, confess to you, that there were times that I would not give due diligence to certain warnings and think I could get by with it. And you maybe did one or two times, but the third time you got caught and something happened and you said, I understand now why you do it this way. One of the things that the man who gave me instruction, he said, be sure to get always a habitual way in which you go through certain things. You do it this way, one step after another. Well, you know, that went in one ear and out another. But one day, I forgot to do something. And it caused me some problems because I didn't do what I should do. And the reason why I forgot was because I didn't go step one, step two, step three, step four. And so what the writer is telling us is there are some things that we need to keep in remembrance. We need to meditate on the Word of God. He'll go on and say in verse 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken you before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things we are to be meditating over. David says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. There is a constant remembrance bringing forth those things. It is not just that the Word of God is a means of giving us some comfort and encouragement, but also to give us warnings, instructions. Blessed is the man in Psalms chapter 1 talks about the blessed is the man that meditates therein. He shall be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. His leaf shall not wither. He meditates therein. He considers the Word of God. And he does not forget it, and therefore he is built up strong. And so he gives us some things to give us what he wants us to remember. Number one, what happened to Israel? Now, that's a very familiar story among all the Jews. They knew the history of Israel. And Paul talks about it in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He talks about it in the book of Hebrews. Jude here brings it to our remembrance also. These people who experienced great deliverance from God, yet, even as soon as they got down to the Red Sea, they began immediately to complain against God. God brings them through the Red Sea. God brings them over to the very borders of the land of Israel, which he promised to them that he was going to give to them. And they tarry there and say, well, let's wait a minute. Let's send some spies over here to spy out this land to see whether or not we ought to go. And they tarry there, and they sent the 12 spies in. And you know the story that came back, two of them, Caleb and Joshua, came back with a good report. Said, yes, the land is indeed flows with milk and honey. And yes, there are enemies there, but we can overcome those enemies. But the 10 gave a bad report. And the people said, we just don't think we can go. We won't do it. And Paul tells us in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians that though these people were delivered from Egypt and they were baptized to the Red Sea by Moses, yet God was angry with them and they did not go into the land of Canaan. God destroyed them. And there was another generation that God brought along into the land of Canaan. So what's the lesson? Well, there are people who experience miraculous deliverance. I'm not talking about salvation, but who experience some miraculous eventual events in their lives, and yet they don't follow after the Lord. They just those events may stir them up sickness. They may have been sick, and they prayed to God for healing, and they were healed or they got well. There's what we call deathbed repentance. People who think they're about to die and they call on the Lord to spare them. And if you'll just get me out of here and help me get out of this situation, I'll be faithful to live for you. I'll start living. And they get well, or they forget that promise. used to talk about foxhole religion. Men on the battlefield a lot of times would make some promises to God, and as soon as they got back home, they forgot about all about those promises that they make to God. Those are this type of situation. People who have special events. I think about our country, our nation. God has miraculously delivered our country through the years from enemies that would destroy us. In World War I and World War II, we should have lost those wars. We should have been defeated. The Revolutionary War, we should have been defeated in the Revolutionary War. Who were we to take on the great empire of England? But God delivered this nation. Does that mean that we're guaranteed that God's going to save us from all of our enemies? Not so. Look at Israel. We are admonished to remember what God did to Israel. He delivered them out of the land of Egypt, but not all of them went into the land of Canaan. God destroyed them because he was angry with them because of their disobedience. Do we think now we're some kind of special people that we can escape the judgment of the Lord just because we've had some favor in days past? Maybe you were born into a good family. Maybe you've been blessed to be able to attend to a good church. You think that those things are going to guarantee you that God won't chasten you? Maybe even you have been baptized. Maybe you even made a profession of faith, but it was not a genuine thing. And the evidence of it is you don't heed the warnings of the Word of God. You go on. We go on in our sin. Israel was destroyed by God because they heeded not and believed not the Word of God. Well, if you don't listen to what God did to Israel, look at what he did to the angels. And so he tells us in verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved an everlasting chains unto the darkness of the judgment of the great day. Now, exactly what this has reference to, there's some speculations. It is thought that maybe that what happened in the 12th chapter of Revelation, when Satan rebelled, whether that is past or future, I think that he's talking about something that happened in the past. I think that it happened right after creation. It may have been right before creation that Satan is rebelling against God. He said, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. And in so doing, he led a third of the angels in rebellion against him. Some think that this is something that's going to happen in the future. I think it's already happened in the past. And I think that that's where we have fallen demons, have demons and so forth. Whatever it is, that's not the important issue at the moment. The important issue is that even these angels who had existed in the presence of God had seen to some degree his glory. And yet they were seduced and enticed by Satan. And because of their rebellion against God, God brought judgment against them. And they are now bound in darkness, waiting for the final day of consummation of their judgment in eternal hell forever and ever. So what's the application? Well, here are these beings who have a very highly esteemed, favorable position. And yet they're not exempt from the judgment of God. Preachers? Most certainly. Preachers. They're not exempt from God's judgment if they are apostates. They can be apostates. And one of the ways in which Satan has so successfully worked in Christendom is by those that are referred to as being false apostles and false prophets. The Lord warned about them. Paul spoke about false apostles. And so we still have them today. And John talks about false prophets going out among us. They're not exempt. So if these people of high positions, these angelic beings, if they're not exempt from the chastening judgment of God, how is it that we think that ordinary people are? And I'll use that term, you know, in a reserved way. That you and I are exempt from the judgment of the Lord, if we heed not these warnings. Angels, those great, magnificent beings, they experience the chastening of the Lord. Is there anyone too high, too exalted, too great that he can escape the judgment of God? Well, even Satan himself is going to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And there was a slew of great number, a vast number, I should say, of religious people, preachers, theologians, who are find their company in the same place. Even as Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities, like manner. Now, he describes these people in verse 8, their characteristics. They're dreamers. Now, the word dreamers means that they teach doctrines, philosophies, that are totally illogical. Their idea of what they're trying to give you is based upon no facts, proven facts. They base their teaching upon false doctrines, false premises. Peter says they promise to you the liberty, but all the while they are entangled in their own corruptions. That's the world that we live in. That's what's going on in universities and colleges today. Dreamers. Professors who stand before our students, our young people, and make commitments and promises. If you do so and so and so and so, this is what you're going to inherit in life. This is how you're going to enjoy life. We had a product of that began back in the 60s called the Flower Children. They came out of the universities where that professors had taught against any kind of authority and downgraded our nation, the laws of our land. And so you'll see a progression. The Flower Children, those people came out and rebelled and began to rebel against the authorities. And their lives, you're going to see them described here in Jude, their lives manifested their philosophy. They became involved in immoral behavior. They became involved in illegal drugs. Of course, sad to say, some of them became president of the United, one of them became president of the United States. But that's the politicians we have today, for most part. But they are dreamers. My wife was talking to me this morning, just telling me about a dream she had last night. We were laughing about how silly and how crazy it was. And one of the words she said, it was crazy. Well, that's dreamers, dreams that you have, you know. They may be fearful, they may be exciting, or they may be bad, or may be good, but some bottom line of it is they have no reality to them at all. They're dreamers. And that's the teachings of people today, the modern-day philosophers today, the theologians through the centuries have been dreamers. Hell is not to be believed. Satan began the first lie about that, called a lie. Christ called him the father of lies, and that's what they are, lies, vain philosophies. They're dreamers, and they defile the flesh. That's the second step. False doctrine will always produce immoral behavior. They defile the flesh. When you have no restraint to authority and no regard for authority, here's what takes rule: self-will. And people begin to manifest their carnal natures, depraved hearts. And that's the reason why sinfulness, wickedness, and immorality is so rampant in our country today, because they defile the flesh. And the third thing is, they despise dominions. They don't want any restraints. Don't tell me what I can do, what I can't do. I am my own God, or I am my own authority. That's what you had in the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. But look at the book of Psalms, chapter 1. Describes the characteristics of the world in general. Psalms, chapter 1. Why? The question is, it is in the King James, why do the heathen rage? And my understanding of the word why is, how greatly do the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing. And anointing said, here's the statement: let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. Remove all restraints. In the news a few weeks ago, there was talk about a man, a very rich person, who is going to build an island in the ocean wherein that there would be no laws, no rules, no morals. He wants everyone to live free, their own, do their own thing. And it was to be constructed out of metal, steel, so that it would stand for a long time. And someone rightly said, it will self-destruct before the steel rots. Because of the very nature, the French Revolution shows that. The very nature of people is that when we remove all restraints, we self-destruct. Paul, writing the 13th chapter of Romans, tells us that governments are given by God for a very purpose. They're not for evil, but they're for good. And yet, what do we have going on in the world today? An attempt to remove all restraints. This Occupy movement that's going on in America today. And who is it that is endorsing it? Why? It's the liberal political liberals of our nation. And they want to endorse it. They want to encourage it because it agrees with their ideas. Let us be free from all restraints. Let everyone do that which is pleasing to themselves. If it feels good, do it. Well, number one, they are dreamers. Number two, they defile the flesh. Number three, they despise dominions. Now, here is the warning and admonition to all of us. What is it that's motivating your life? Are you chasing dreams? Or are you being guided by realities? Matthew, the Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. What is it that your ambitions are all about? What are you living for? What is the treasure of your heart? Is it a reality? Is it those things which are permanent? Is it that which is spiritual? Or is it that which is carnal? Dreamers. Oh, everybody has a dream, they say. You can be whatever you want to be. No, you can't. Because there are barriers that God has put in place. One of them is called death. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You cannot play with fire without getting burned. You cannot play Russian roulette with a loaded gun without getting shot. And that's the philosophy of the world that we live in. They're playing Russian roulette with a loaded gun. Every chamber has a shell in it. And all it waits is sometime for the hammer to hit the shell. It's going to happen. We know it's going to happen. Unless God in his mercy would spare us, deliver us from the certain judgment that comes going to come upon our nation, upon our world, upon people in general and individually and personally, we know the consequences. The point of the man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. Do not think that people can go through life living ungodly, reckless lives, totally disregarding for the things of God, without someday, sometime or another, meeting God. I told you last week about the man, Charles Templeton, who started out as a religious preacher, a very highly esteemed man, but ended up his life an apostate, agnostic, and the last book he wrote was Goodbye God, Farewell God. Well, the sad thing of it was, he met God one day after his death. You see, the question is, are we dreamers? Because if we're chasing after dreams, the end result of that is we're going to end up defiling the flesh. Oh, you say, I'll never do anything immoral. Maybe not. But you will take your life and waste it. Waste it. This is what the ungodly do. They have health. They have life, they have intelligence, they have abilities that are God-given, talents. But what do they use them for? To the glory of God? No, they use them to promote self. Jackson, his first name came from skips my mind right at the moment, but he's just one of the illustrations of that. People in the world who have this ability, but they're not the only ones. Every individual given abilities by God, strength, intelligence, opportunities, and what do they use them for? They're dreamers, and they end up defiling the flesh. Their health, their strength, their talents, not for the glory of God, but for the satisfying of their own carnal desires. That's the reason why we have greed. That's the reason why we have stealing. That's the reason why we have immorality in our country, is because there is a passion to satisfy the flesh. And the third thing you'll note is that they despise dominions. Don't tell me what I can do and what I can't do. And Paul begins, or Jude will start telling you about some of those things later on. But here's where I want to speak to us today, application. What is it that's motivating us? What's the passion of our heart? What are we living for? There's a song in the book we sing, and it's a very common song. All to Jesus I surrender. And I think as I sing that song, I think as I hear that song, I wish that were true with myself, that I could say that everything about me was totally surrendered unto the Lord. But it's not. I confess it. Because I'm a human being, I'm carnal, and I don't say that to excuse me. I'm saying that that is the characteristic of all of us. An apostasy, you see, apostasy is not an organized movement. That's the end result of individual movement. It begins individually, personally. I've said that a church is no stronger than its weakest member. And that's true. A chain is no stronger than its weakest link. What if every church member in this church was exactly like I am? I hope you're not. I hope you're stronger than I am. I hope you're more godly than I am. You say, well, preacher, you ought to be. You're the pastor. Yes, yes, yes. I'm aware of that. But you see, the thing that you expect is perfection in pastors and preachers, and we're not. And many people think that they can somewhat or another ride on the coattails of godly preachers. And they can themselves slide along in their own worldly way. It doesn't go that way. Because you see, preachers will not so much pull you up as you will pull down. And you will pull down the body. You will pull down the church with your worldliness. That's the reason why a church must be constantly engaged in self-discipline. Disciplining members. But that is a final result. Where it ought to begin, as Paul says in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where it must begin is self-discipline, self-denial. But dreamers, defilers of the flesh, and despisers of dignities are the characteristics of an apostate, ungodly society. And the churches, Christians today in the world, for the most part, are caught up with that. One of the books that I'd like to recommend to you is the book Beyond Seduction, A Return to Biblical Christianity. When you read it, you weep. You'll weep at your own coldness and your own complacency and your own participation with things. And then you weep for saints of God in general. But in this book, and I don't think it's not the only book I'm reading. It's not the only book that says this. Here's another one I've been reading, Biblical Separation. Others. But the bottom line always is this. The only hope and the only cure and the only preventative from apostatizing is a return to the Word of God. That the Word of God becomes supreme and primary in our lives. And Jude says, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father.